This is, of course, a reference to Judges chapter 1. It's an interesting story. If you would like to turn in your Old Testament there, to Judges chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7, we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning examining the end of a man by the name of Adoni-Bezek. And I don't know exactly how that's pronounced, but it is a reference to a king of in the area of Canaan at the end of, at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan after the death of Joshua. We're going to talk about that a little bit and what happened to him and make some applications in our lesson today. It's a very interesting idea that I want to share with you that I think might be beneficial to you as well. In verse 1 of the text, we're told that after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." I do want you to note that in both of these cases, both with Judah and Simeon, it wasn't the men specifically that is mentioned, but the ones who were patriarchs of that tribe. So these tribes were communicating as to God's desire for Judah to go up and to fight against the Canaanites, and his request that the tribe of Simeon, which was a small tribe that was eventually actually brought into to where they basically were swallowed up into the land of Judah, in a sense, that they were to fight together against the Canaanites. In verse 4, we're told that Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And I don't know where Bezek was. Well, I looked at it, tried to find out. Nobody has any information about Bezek as to where that city was, any information about it. And we're told that they found Adoni-Bezek in Bezek and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. And as I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. And so it's an interesting story. It's one that I haven't preached on before now. And as I was looking through some commentaries and preparing some thoughts about it, I thought this will make a good lesson for us to talk about a little bit. And it's really not specifically about Adoni-Bezek. We don't know his proper name at all. The word Adoni means Lord. So this is an indication of his royalty or his standing in that particular city. He was the Lord of Bezek. We don't know anything about the city. We don't know anything about the region. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn great truths from this short narrative that is found in Judges, the first chapter. It reminds me somewhat of the lessons that we are discussing in the book of Hebrews concerning the king of Salem, Melchizedek. If you go through the entirety of the Old Testament, there is one location in Genesis chapter 14, three verses, 18, 19, and 20, where Melchizedek is even mentioned in the biblical record. We know from Melchizedek being both a priest of the Most High God as well as the king of Salem that this is where the order of priesthood came, of which Christ serves as high priest for us today. We are told in the Hebrew account that he is without mother or father, having reference to nothing being known about the genealogy of Melchizedek. About the only thing we do know is that Abraham met him, and Abraham paid tithes to him, and he blessed Abraham. And that's all that we know. But certain truths can be brought from that. And I think the same is true with regard to Adoni-Bezek, or Bezek. And so I would like you to consider just a few things. The first thing I want to do is talk a little bit about lex talionis. That's another word you may not have heard, or a phrase that you may not have heard before, and maybe that some of you have. Let me pronounce it again, lex talionis, and that is a Latin phrase. And the Latin phrase is often translated the law of retaliation. And that's most probably what happened here with regard to Adonibezek. He had mutilated 70 kings, and then Judah was victorious over him, and so they mutilated him in return, cut off his thumbs and cut off his toes. Now, why? I confess that I don't know exactly. Most commentators think that the thumbs were cut off to make it impossible or very difficult to man a bow. These were men of war, and so it would have made it difficult for them to wield weapons of destruction. And then the big toes were amputated, possibly to make a balance and the gait more difficult in that time of war. But I think primarily it was a means of subjugating the enemy. And as a result of that, Adonibezek, he mutilated 70 kings. Now, the principle of lex talionis was an ancient principle of justice. It is something that we see in the Old Testament with regard to the Old Testament law, as well as the empire from which this particular Latin phrase was coined, and that is the Roman Empire. And so that's where that actual phrase, lex talionis, that some commentators use to describe this particular instance, that's where that particular phrase came from. But you know, it has a representation today, even in our society's judicial system. Whenever people take into consideration how egregious a particular crime is or what statute is that has been disobeyed criminally, with regard to any exigent circumstances that might arise, who it was that was being mistreated, possibly murder, those kinds of things, that the punishment fits the crime. You've heard that phrase, have you not? The punishment needs to fit the crime, so a crime that is more egregious in nature is going to receive a greater punishment. That's one of the reasons why in the past, and even today in some places, the death penalty has been exercised in the United States of America, but why you'll see from time to time some life sentences that is placed because of an egregious nature of some crime, specifically murder most often. But we talk about that, and we think that that is something that is appropriate. And I think that as a people, we would probably recognize and accept that vengeance should not exceed the original harm. And that's really what lex talionis is about. Think, boy, that was a terrible thing, cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. But that punishment could have been much, much worse than it was, couldn't it have been? And I think we kind of understand that in our day. While it is that we want to make sure, if we are right thinking in our society, that the punishment fits the crime, we also do not want to go to jail for life for a speeding ticket, or for there to be some of the oppression and some of the egregious examples that we find not only in our national history, but also in the history of the world, of people suffering for very minor things that they may have done. And so that concept actually was not indicated when it was established in the Roman law for the purpose of harming individuals, you know, the eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth. It was not intended in Roman society, nor in the society of the Jews, to cause great harm that is totally undeserved. It was actually to restrain the judicial system from doing just that. You've done some small thing or something that maybe should be given a measure of punishment, but we're going to hit you harshly with these kinds of things. No, the principle of lex talionis would be something that would limit. It would act as a stabilizer, setting an upper limit on punishment. And that's exactly what it did in the Old Testament. We again will say that the concept is a valid one, still has a purpose today. In effect, it is not evil. And as God established that particular concept in Scripture, the concept was aimed to prevent vengeance from exceeding the original harm, so as a result of that, there was that setting of an upper limit. And let me give you an example in Leviticus 24 and verses 17 through 20. Leviticus chapter 24 and verses 17 through 20. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Okay? That's lex talionis, isn't it? Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and a full animal. So if you kill one, you get one killed. Or maybe there has to be a replacement of the one that was killed. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And so, cut off a thumb, it would be perhaps a little bit too much to cut off the whole hand, but it would be appropriate to cut the thumb off of the person who did the cutting in the first place. And again, we understand how this works. Not only is there punishment, and society sees that punishment, but it becomes something that would keep it from happening as often. It is a deterrent to crime. But it also is something to where this like punishment is something that would be indicative, again, of a fair society, which is why I titled the lesson today, Fair is Fair. In Isaiah 33 and verse 1, we are told, "Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you." So, you see, you do it to them, and then you'll get it in return. Kind of a reciprocation here. And it is an interesting thing because we see many examples of it in Scripture. The one that comes to my mind is when Samuel dealt with Agag, the king of the Amalekites, when Saul, you'll remember, had been given the responsibility to go and utterly defeat the Amalekites, destroy them utterly. That included the king as well as all of the cattle, as well as all of the produce. And he didn't do it. He saved some, and he spared the life of King Agag. And then Samuel came to talk to Saul, and Saul repented of what it was that he had done in disobeying God. But I want you to note in our text, specifically 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 32, when Samuel talked to King Agag. I want you to think about it from the point of view of King Agag and what he was thinking. So Samuel comes to him, and Samuel said, "Bring King Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." And so Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Well, surely the bitterness of death is past." Okay, so we're no longer battling. I've been spared. Okay, maybe there's going to be some mercy here. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless." You look at that carefully. It's not talking about a fighting of the woman or even necessarily, as we look at the context, the taking of the child. It is the killing of the husband. They were fighting, and he had killed many in battle, many men. He said, as surely as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. She's going to lose her son as well. And then we are told that Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. So there is an example of talionis. Okay, I forget the tally every once in a while, and that's the major part of it, because lex means law, and tally has reference to the same or lack. So if I forget it again, it's something I don't normally speak. It's not English, so just keep that in mind. But that principle, I think, is indeed one that is certainly valid. But I do want you to note that the principle, while valid, is not something like personal vengeance or revenge. That's not what we're talking about at all. It is the government that has been given for this specific purpose. That's what God gave for Israel, for example. And it's been established as God's purpose for the nations. I've got two passages that I think illustrate this very well, that there is a purpose in establishing order in society for the purpose of men turning their minds toward what is right, what is righteous, in effect, turn their minds toward God. In Acts 17 and verse 26, as Paul addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, because the authorities exist from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. And if you resist the authority, resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves." Rulers are not a terror to good works. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm having problems today. I went right from Acts 17 to Romans 13 without even mentioning the difference and not even noticing it until the end. Let me go back at Acts 17. We'll get to Romans 13 in just a moment. We're told, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of the dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." So here the point is that we seek the Lord, and the nations have a responsibility to establish the principles of society so that that will indeed occur. So that people will be able to and be interested in seeking the Lord. You realize that with regard to Israel, so often the reason why they turned away from God is because of the leadership of the land, because the priests were not doing their part to direct them in the proper paths, and as a result of that, the entire nation went away from God and forgot the law and no longer retained knowledge of God as a result of that. So God established the nations for that express purpose of bringing individuals to God. But then we get to Romans 13 and the physical vengeance that is given as the government's responsibility. And so I'll bring it back and we'll make note of it, that we are to be subject to the governments, because the governments are appointed by God. And notice verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what's good, and you will have praise from the saint. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. The word there is a servant. He is a servant of God to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Again, something we understood, right? We understand that. When people talk about the Old Testament law, and understand this, they make a distinction between Old Testament law and New Testament law. But understand that the principle of tax or lex talionis in the Old Testament law, of the law of retaliation, that was something that was done to govern them as a nation in part, so that there would be less crime and so that there would be more righteousness in the street in that regard. The same thing is expected of our governments today. And I want you to understand that if that is not followed, that evil results from that. And there is that text in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of men are fully set in them to do evil." So you're going to get away with it. Well, there I go. And we've seen some of that just in our... I don't want to get into political aspects of it, but it's an amazing thing to me that for a period of time that people were going into places like Home Depot and Lowe's and all of the pharmacies and those kinds of things, and they would just fill their pockets full of stuff and carry their arms full of stuff and walk right out the front door because they knew nothing was going to happen as a result of it. Now, if there were consequences for their actions, then they wouldn't have done it, but they were being successful. No one's going to stop them. They could get away with it. And in many places, they weren't even going to be prosecuted for it. It was an amazing thing that you were seeing. A lot of damage was done. It's gotten to the point where in certain places in the United States, everything is behind lock and key in the pharmacy. You can't even get a nose spray in the pharmacy because it's behind lock and key as a result of what was going on. And so we recognize that there needs to be this law of retaliation. If you do wrong, you're going to be punished as a result of the wrong. And so there's nothing harsh in this idea of a fracture for fracture, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, we recognize it, or we think it to be as a society today, certainly. And I do not want to change that. Hey, we got to start talking about love in just a minute. We'll get there. But do recognize the purpose of this. And in fact, the impulse that created this principle in men is very much as it is in God. It was for the purpose of punishing people appropriately, but not going beyond what was the original offense. So let's talk about God for a moment. And we're going to talk a little bit about divine lex talionis. And that is twofold, at least two points that I want to make. And the first is that the principle seems to be built into nature. Isn't that the case? Bodily pleasures, if they are exercised to too great an extent, egregious an extent, brings disease. That there is a tendency that when a society treats individuals cruelly, that cruelty is the response, that sometimes that if you yourself are suspicious, then people begin to distrust you as those suspicions are constantly established. And that's a principle of sowing and reaping, isn't it? Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, when we talk about that principle, buy into the concept that it is a part of nature, I think that it's important that we recognize that it ain't necessarily so. There are times when the ungodly will escape the consequences. I remember talking to a man who was a very, very heavy smoker and had been for the entirety of his life. And in his, I think it was mid-50s, early 60s, that I talked with him. He had just come from the doctor and he said his lungs were completely clear. No damage at all. So how is that? He said, I don't know, but they are. That's what the doctor said. So he was not having any kind of breathing problems, any kind of lung problems, despite what he had done to his lungs for his entire life. And you know as well as I do of individuals who are grossly obese and yet don't get diabetes or don't have heart problems, or someone who is in the best of health. There is one, I forget his last name, I think it's Kix or something along those lines, back in the 1980s, who had a book. It was when running first came out, and he was the guru of running, and he started establishing these running programs and wrote a big book about it and became the great expert upon exercise and running for exercise. And he ignored cardiac pains in his chest when he was in his early mid-40s. And because he was ignoring them and he was running anyway to keep himself healthy, he died of a heart attack because of exertion as a result of that. Wow. And that makes somebody say, well, okay, well then running's bad for you. Well, that's not the case. But it's one of those things where those kinds of things don't always necessarily follow. But it is a general principle that we understand and recognize. And we do understand this, that when individuals do evil, the final judgment does not come in this life, but rather in eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 12, we looked at verse 11 a moment ago. Notice this, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So as Christians, we do understand that. We when others wonder, well, why do good bad people get ahead? And why are all these things they're able to accomplish it without punishment? It will come to an end in judgment. We understand those who will spend an eternity in the presence of God are those who are indeed righteous, because God's righteousness requires him to condemn the unrepentant and rebellious. It's a matter of who he is and his nature. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll just read various clauses from this text. It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Talking to Christians there. It says concerning God, in flaming fire he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. Now, we all know about grace and mercy and the fact that because Jesus died as a sacrifice for the sins of man, it allows us the opportunity to be reconciled to God through the love he shows for man, the mercy that he has, and it allows him to forgive. But do understand, the scripture very clearly establishes he forgives the penitent. Not all are going to be saved. In fact, it's very much otherwise, as indicated by the verse we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and also in Revelation 21. It said, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, having reference to that eternal home. It said, I will be his God and he shall be my son. But then, notice the Lord's words in verse 8 of the text, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, there's one other point that I want to make in this regard, is some people think that's not fair. You know, the God that established this principle to govern the nation of Israel, of lex talionis, of the law of same or recompense, you receive what you have gotten, the same measure. And then they would say, well, God's going to come along and he's going to over-punish us if we believe in eternity in hell. And there are some, even those who nominally name the name of Christ, who do not believe in hell. If you were to do a survey in our society today, and I know the numbers will keep dropping as our society becomes more secular, but I've seen some in the past, where you have X number of individuals, we'll say 70% of people that believe in heaven. And as they answer the very next question, do you believe in heaven? 70% say, yes, I do. The very next question, do you believe in hell? Oh, man, that number drops. They believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. The same Bible talks about them both. Holy Spirit reveals them both, but only 30% or 35% believe in hell, not the 70% that believe in heaven, or the 90% believe in heaven, whatever it is, whatever that number would be. We need to recognize that both those places exist, and that when God punishes individuals to an eternity in hell, it is because they deserve the punishment. The escape from the punishment that any of us receive, that is, those of us who are in reconciliation with God and have the hope of eternal life in heaven, is not because we have earned better than those who have sinned. We all deserve to spend an eternity in hell if it were not for the fact that God in his mercy said to those of us who say, I'm sorry and truly mean it, okay, we can be reconciled. And that's God's mercy, and that's God's long-suffering. And so we see that that is the case. But let no one think that pit, that eternal hellfire that God has prepared for the devil and his angels is inappropriate for those who are sinners and unrepentant before God on this earth. That is a punishment that they are worthy of because of God's righteousness and because of the egregious nature of the sin that they commit against him. And that's here, each and every one of us that are unrepentant in the sight of God. And so we need to recognize that that principle of like the same with regard to law, the recompense for the ungodliness we commit, is a fair thing. And let no one question the justice of God. I can't understand why that happens. It is established in Scripture as something that's fairly certain and fairly clear. And then you've got some well-known and well-respected men that come up with this interesting theory that while we'll spend an eternity in God's presence, and the hellfire is eternal in nature, when we go to that place, we'll be burned up and we'll cease to exist. And there are some who have that idea, and they hope that that's the way it is. But that's not what the Scripture reveals. The Scripture reveals eternity that is in heaven, or eternity that is in hell. Here's a final slide that I want to share with you. And this is basically some applications that we can consider, and these will go fairly rapidly. The first one I want to make note of is that our place is not to personally desire vengeance. In fact, there are many scriptures which inveigh against that in the New Covenant. Remember the example of Jesus himself, who said, "Father, forgive them," as he was taken to the cross in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "They know not what they do." Or perhaps Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, and he looked up into heaven and said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Well, that should be our attitude. So we're talking individually now. You understand, we've been talking about nations. We've been talking about God. But it's not your place to say, "He hurt me, so I'm going to hurt him." That's exactly the opposite of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in verses 38 and 39. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." See, I think at this particular time, there were individuals who didn't understand this principle. It's the government's place to do these things. It's God's place to do these things. But you need to keep in mind that your responsibility is to love. Your responsibility is to show compassion. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, by the pen of the Apostle Paul, "To repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men." And understand this, that those who show no mercy will have no mercy shown. Now that's seen in the parable of the unforgiving servant, when his father had his master had mercy upon him, but he didn't have mercy on others, and so everything that he had was taken away from him, was thrown into prison. It is obvious that this is the case, and the principle is established in Scripture. We're told in James chapter 2 and verse 13, "The judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Remember our Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6? "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors toward us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And the promise is given at the end of that prayer, as Jesus commented on it, if you don't forgive individuals their trespasses, your Father will not forgive you your trespasses. Those that show no mercy will have no mercy shown. The next point we want to make, and that is that if retribution must fall, remember it comes from God. When we're talking about, okay, someone does bad to me, how do I respond? I respond with good. What does that mean? He's going to get away with it? Nope, that's not what it means. And that's what we are assured in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, when the Apostle Paul told them, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, because it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God's going to take care of it. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we are to do. And let God determine what is the right recompense for the actions that they engage in. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And our call is simply this. It is to love. I love the passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you," these are the words of the Lord, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father." We're to strive to be like God. To act like individuals who know God as their Father. And in doing so, it says that you may be sons to your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. You recognize that God is merciful to us? He will punish ultimately. But the fact that this much time has passed from the time of creation until today, judgments and chastisements come, but man remains to this very day, and there are individuals on this earth who enjoy the sun because the sun continues to exist. They enjoy the rain just as we did yesterday evening, most of us, because that continues. We are blessed by God continually in this creation, and his long suffering keeps it going longer and longer and longer and longer. The God loves us and cares for us, and that's the way we should be as well. It does not give God pleasure to punish. He has to because of his righteousness, but he loves us. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. It's right and proper for us. Set aside his position of preeminence in the universe and recognize that we are the created ones, and not have the audacity to think that we have any right or any reason to be vengeful toward anyone. Let God take care of that. Let's act like God wants us to act. Be like him, merciful, loving, and long-suffering. Because mercy is what God expects of us. James 2 and verse 13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I just want to note that Adonibezek confessed that he got back what he had given. And it seems like he understood, deservedly so. He basically got what was coming to him because of what he had done. We all have sin, and we know that that is the case. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you get that last phrase? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Because the Christian confession, I don't know if he was just resigned. I don't know if he was just irritated at himself. I don't know if he believed in karma. I don't know what Adonibezek was thinking when he said it. I've done it, and now it's come back to me. I guess the Lord has punished me. Was he sorry for what he had done? Was he truly penitent? I don't know. But confession that is made for the child of God consists of that penitent heart and a request for forgiveness. This may be the only quote that you see that I post up on this board that comes from the pulpit commentary, because I don't like the commentaries that say it. But this was so beautiful, I had to share it with you. Though the thundercloud of retribution may seem as dark as ever, if we only look high enough, we shall see the rainbow of God's mercy above it, promising peace and forgiveness to all who repent and trust in his grace. And that's one of the few things in the pulpit commentary that I have to say amen to. That is true. And so let us recognize that sin is horrific, that God punishes us sin, but that we as individuals must be merciful, and we must be obedient to God to obtain his mercy. And as we offer the invitation, those are the things that I would like you to remember, because that might be, and that specific an individual application that you're making, where there is some need for you to respond to the invitation call. Do you need to respond to God's mercy for the salvation of your soul? Do you need to go to someone and extend that mercy to them, or ask for mercy from them, or receive some prayer and help in any way in your Christian life as you have maybe violated or not fully understood what we've talked about today? If that is the case, we offer our invitation to you at this time. Actually, it's offered to anyone for any spiritual reason at all. And if we can assist you in that, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.